You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11. And like we've always said, this is a letter to Jewish Christians who are experiencing heavy persecution. And this is really one of the main themes of the book, is this question of why should I suffer for my faith when I can just return to the status quo, when I can just go back and be what I was before and kind of do rabbinical Judaism. You know, because Christianity at this point in history, we're dealing with about 50 AD, just about 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And no one really knows exactly what Christianity is. Is Christianity a sect of Judaism? Is it its own thing? You know, there's a lot of arguments about that. And that's important because Judaism had kind of a special protection under the Roman Empire, right? And so they were exempted from certain tax laws and certain things because Judaism was protected. And so if you became a Christian, did those same protections apply to you? Because are you Jewish, a Jewish person who believed the Messiah had come, or are you a new religion altogether? And so this tension was coming to play, and they were experiencing a lot of difficulty, a lot of pain. Now, the book of Hebrews is organized into really three different sections. The first section we studied through is chapters 1 through 6, which is just the supremacy of the new covenant, how Jesus is a fulfillment of all the old covenant promises, that what Jesus taught and what we've learned about following Jesus is totally consistent with the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament. Then in chapters 7 through 10, it's really about the supremacy of how the new covenant is the true and full fulfillment of who God is and what God's plan is, that there's not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God, but that the same God from the Garden of Eden all the way up to the present day is the God who's communicating with us, working with us, and trying to help us know him. And then the book ends in chapters 11 through 13, which we're starting this morning, with this theme of the centrality of faith. If you're going to go through all of this stuff, then how are you going to persevere? What are the tools that, you know, God can give us to persevere through difficult circumstances? So he starts in chapter 11, verse 1, and he says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval." This is the classic biblical definition of faith: the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, a lot of people have a lot of confusion about what faith is. His other point is that faith is the way that God has always operated. He says, faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, that's how all the people in the Old Testament gained approval by God. And we can turn right to Genesis 15. We can see Abraham, the father of Judaism. He was right with God. He had a good relationship with God. And we read in Genesis 15, 6, "Then Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness." That the path to God, the way to God, to connect to God, to love God, to relate to him has always been through this dynamic of faith. It's not about rituals, and it's not about, you know, saying the right thing or going at the right place or praying the right thing. It's about giving your heart to God, which is really something that a lot of people don't understand about biblical Christianity. You know, if we went out on the street and we just asked a bunch of people, what is faith? You know, what would they say? Very few of them would say the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They would say things like, it's a blind leap. You know, a blind leap of faith that you just, despite all the evidence, despite what you believe, despite the fact that you have no proof whatsoever, you just need to believe in something. And they think that's what God wants. Other people say it's actually believing in something despite the evidence, that there's actually a whole bunch of evidence over here, but faith means suspending reason, suspending logic, shutting your brain off, and just going with your feelings. Other people are just saying it's believing in something you know isn't true. Like the Browns are going to win the Super Bowl next year. I just know it. Why? Well, there's no evidence. There's no reason to believe that. That's not biblical faith. None of that is biblical faith. Biblical faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And what we want to do is we want to dig in a little bit deeper on that. That word faith, as it's translated from the Greek in this passage, is pistis, which means trust. It just simply means believing what God says is true. So when you read the word and you understand the things that God says is important, the things that God says has value, you accept that. But that is only one half of what faith is. It's not just believing what God says. It's trusting in the character of God and trusting in his promises. The Bible says a lot of things about us. It actually answers a lot of the dynamics of like the most important questions in the human experience. It says that you are loved and valued by God. It says that eternal life is real. It says that Jesus died so that we could be reunited with God through faith. These are the kinds of things, the kinds of promises that exist there. And so pistis, or trust, is to believe those things. But the second half of faith is just as important as the first half. It's not only the assurance of believing and trusting in what God has said, it's the conviction, meaning elagakos, that it's proven, or belief to the point of action. It's not just that you believe that God loves you. It's not just believe that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin, but you believe to the point where it affects the way that you live. Biblical faith is trusting God to the point of action. You know, a lot of people in our culture claim to be Christians, but they don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they've never been to church, right? They just, well, my parents were Christians, so I'm Christian. And they're like, they might even be able to say, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins or something like that. But they don't know what it means, and there's nothing in their life that would reflect that they believe that's true. And that's called mental assent. That's just, you know, acknowledging that something is true, but not living as though something is true. It's verbal acknowledgement without actions. God doesn't factor in to my decision-making process. I live, there's no discernible way difference between the way I live and somebody who doesn't believe God at all. Biblical faith is something much greater than that. And what happens is, if you just have mental assent, your belief can be jettisoned when it becomes impractical, which is exactly what this audience, the original Hebrew audience, is tempted to do, right? They're being persecuted. They're having their property seized. Jesus had a lot of enemies. They're now put into a religious minority. They're targeted by the religious authorities of Jesus' day. It's ripping families apart, synagogues apart, communities apart. The consequences of their faith are real. They're being disowned by family members. They're having their property seized. Some people are being thrown in jail, and some have even been killed. So that's where you find out what faith is, what your faith is. Is it mental assent, or is it the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen? Is what I believe worth losing my house, my job, my place in society, because I believe that it's true and I don't want to live a lie? We face these tests as well. These are things that we deal with in life that, as you become a Christian, and the more conviction you have, the more you live out your faith according to biblical principles, the more at tension you'll be with the world system. The more your faith might cost you something. Many of you here have experienced alienation from family and friends. Oh, you're what? You did what? You want me to believe what? You know, there's a sense that Christians are judgmental and unloving and just about rules. And none of those things are true. Those are all the opposite of what Christians are supposed to be in biblical Christianity. But we've all experienced the fear and the concern of being that guy, being that girl with our neighbors and our coworkers. And the temptation is just to be quiet. But again, we have to think about the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you believe to the point where you're willing to pay that kind of price because it's true? And I think they were asking, and we ask as we consider these dynamics, you know, well, will at least God protect me? You know, if I'm going to stand and I'm going to do the things that God wants me to do and be the person that God wants me to be and take those risks and have all that tension, can I be guaranteed, you know, that I won't get hurt? Well, look at what Jesus said in John 15, 20 through 21. He says, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus is like, well, I'm God, and they falsely accused me of crimes, beat me and hung me on a cross and killed me. And I'm God. So if you're going to be my followers, what would you expect them to do to you? Not a great sales pitch, Jesus. This is part of what I love about the Bible. One of the things I love about Jesus is he gives us the truth. He's not trying to manipulate us. He's not trying to gaslight us into, you know, outward behavior. He wants us to develop convictions that are based on truth. And the question at large for them and for us in a lot of ways is, will Christianity make me happy? And what Jesus is saying is, wrong question. It says in John 10, 9 through 10, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. The question is not, will Christianity make me happy? It's, will it make me full? Will it give me purpose? Will it be a good life, a meaningful life, a life of content, a life of conviction, and a life where I can do good? Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's not a promise of protection from pain. That's not a promise of exemption from suffering. That is a promise that you will find purpose, that you will find truth. John 8, 31 to 32, Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The economy for understanding biblical faith is not feeling, it's truth. Will Christianity make me happy is the wrong question. The first question, the most important question is it true? Is God real? Has he spoken to us through his word? Are we really this combination of flesh and spirit? Are we really locked into this spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of the human race? Are we really going to spend eternity with God and with each other if we accept Jesus' forgiveness on the cross? It's evidence-based, meaning God wants you to ask questions. He wants you to seek truth. God is not afraid of your questions. It's faith-centered in the sense of what is your orientation towards what God says is true. Not which church do you go to? Do you put money in the plate when it goes by? How many times a day do you pray? What do you believe to the point of action? And it's highly relationally rewarding to build connections and friendships and meaning and love and community with other people and to be outward facing, helping people who don't know God, helping people who are hostile to God, begin to experience the love of God, the truth of God, the mercy of God. and it's eternally rewarding. We're promised that we will spend eternity with him in connection. But the first step is hard. The first step, the only step toward becoming a Christian is surrender. Coming to a point where you understand that you need forgiveness. Our author continues and says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was made out of things which are visible, was not made out of things which are visible. This is super interesting. He's basically saying, let's talk. So we're on a truth economy. We're not on a feeling economy, right? And you're going to need to know that this is true. You're going to need the conviction that this is true if you're going to persevere through this suffering. And let's start with the Big Bang. That the world and the universe and everything started out of nothing. And it is by the will of God that the entire world, the creation of the universe, came into being. The Big Bang is real. That, you know, there's not a multiverse, there's not an oscillating universe, that God said, let there be light, and the universe sprang into existence. The universe is fine-tuned. That we have a creator, that as we look out into the world and as science expands, we find things where it's like everything has to be set a certain way. The earth has to be a certain distance from the sun in order for heat and gravitational forces to be what they are, right? Everything has to have the right level of oxygen, the right level of hydrogen. And, you know, all of this has to come together. And the idea that this came together by an accident, that this was just sheer dumb luck, that particles exploded out of nothing and went nowhere and expanded to the point where we have the universe that we have today. But you and I are just sacks of chemical reactions that are randomly happening. And we don't even have something known as consciousness. Well, which truth is harder to believe? Which requires more blind faith to believe that we are no different than any other animal on the planet? Or to believe that there's something unique about the way that God designed human beings and the universe? We don't believe that everything came out of nothing. We believe that something started it all and that it has a designer. He goes on and he starts giving examples of incredible faith in the Bible. He goes all the way back to Genesis. He talks about Cain and Abel. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. This is the story of Cain and Abel. It's the son of Adam and Eve. So this is right up into the beginning. And one son offered a sacrifice to God, and it was pleasing to God. The other son offered a sacrifice to God, and it was not pleasing to God. And the one who felt jealous of his brother's offering ended up murdering his brother from jealousy. And the point of the author of Hebrews in bringing this up is that when we go all the way back to the beginning of how people related to God, Abel loved God and wanted to give God something from his life. And God is like, that is amazing. That is so cool. That's exactly what I want, is I want you to be filled up with love and gratitude and to give freely to me and to others because you have been given so much. Cain, on the other hand, did it because his brother did it. He did it out of some sense of competition or some sense of obligation. He had some sense of duty. God's like, that's not how I want to relate to you. All the way back at the beginning, what is faith? It's not doing what everyone else is doing. It's not doing the ceremony. It's not doing the ritual. It's giving your heart to God. He says in 11 verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up was pleasing to God. This guy Enoch, really early in the book of Genesis, just loves God and likes to spend time with God and pray, and he's connected with God. And God is like, you're so cool, you're coming with me. And it says he snatched him from the earth. An incredible picture of what God wants. He wants a relationally, eternally rewarding connection. He wants us to be with him. He doesn't want rote memorization. He doesn't want mechanical duties as an expression of obedience. He wants your heart. He wants love. He's eager to be close to us. We spend eternity with him, face to face, connected with him, connected with each other. And he wants to bring us through this screwed up world and bring us to a better place. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Revelation 21:4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. That's God's vision for eternity. And in it is a judgment on the life that we live right now. We have pain. You know, we're going to come out of this world with some PTSD, scathed by the injustice, the hate, the evil, the poverty, the inequality. All those things that exist today are supposed to bother us. And when we come out of this world and we're brought into eternal life with God, where all of those things have been destroyed and there is nothing but good and truth and justice and mercy and peace and patience and kindness, it says that God himself will wipe away our tears and bring us into a new, higher form of existence that will last for eternity, that will be the way things should be. He goes on in 6 and says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's impossible to be connected with God without knowing and believing the promises of God and believing that God is good. I think one of the things that keeps us from coming to God, and then even after we become Christians, one of the things that makes it most difficult to grow spiritually is we remain suspicious that maybe God isn't good. And that first step of coming to faith, of surrendering ourselves to him, we have to examine the evidence. We have to get our questions answered. You can feel like it's true, but that's not enough. You need to be under the conviction that it's true. You have to understand that you cannot earn God's love. It can be received freely as a gift. But before you can receive forgiveness, you have to know in your bones that you need to be forgiven. This is a question that comes up a lot when I talk to non-Christians, and I remember asking this question myself. How much of it do I have to believe? Like, what's the minimum amount required? I asked that question because as a non-believer, I had a lot of problems with the things that the Bible said. I didn't actually know a lot of the things that the Bible said, but I had been told the Bible says a lot of crappy stuff. And I was like, do I have to accept the whole Bible and everything and believe that it's totally true in order for God to accept me? No, you don't. In fact, I would just encourage you, you know, to boil it down to that one question. Do you believe that you need forgiveness? Romans 10:9-11 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That is the central message, the important part of what it takes to be a Christian, is to come to the understanding that you need Jesus' death on the cross to apply to you. You don't need to believe the whole Bible. You don't need to believe that everything exists, everything that the Bible says is true. You just need to believe that God loves you, you're separated from him, and the path back is receiving Jesus' death on the cross to pay for your sins. What about doubt? What about that question of, okay, but like, you know, maybe I believe that Jesus is the path to God, but I have all these other questions and all these other issues. Is it okay? Does God get mad if I have questions? Well, it depends. There's good doubt. Good doubt is an honest exploration of truth. Good doubt leads to answers. Good doubt includes prayer. If you're a non-believer here this morning, I would strongly encourage you to pray. You're like, but I don't believe in God. I know. But the first prayer that I ever said was, God, I don't know if you're there, but if you are, will you show me? Because I want to live a life that's true. And I would challenge you to do the same thing, because there's no reason not to do that. If you don't believe God is real, pray and ask him to show you he's real. That's the intellectually honest thing to do. And hold on to your seat if you do that, because God loves to answer that kind of prayer. Honest doubt leads to action. It's not just, I'm going to come up with a question, and then if that question gets answered, I'm going to immediately pivot to another question so that I can keep like a squid squirting ink at a predator, just keep moving around and not come to honest conclusions. Christianity is a path, and it's a path to understanding truth, which is why we don't fear your questions. Because if there is an untruth, something that can't be proven, something that there is no evidence, we want to know what it is. Paul himself says, we live this life of faith, and if we're wrong, we're to be pitied beyond all men, because we are putting the whole direction of our lives in the wrong thing. We want to know truth. And that's where bad doubt is intellectually dishonest. It's, you know, puffing up and trying to make people think that you're smart and tear things down, where, you know, you get good answers to your questions, but it never amounts to any change, any conviction. And you never accept answers you don't like, no matter how much evidence and how much truth there is. That's blind doubt. God loves. He gave us our minds. He gave us the ability to reason. He gave us all this evidence. He loves when he uses what we gave us, because he knows if we do, we'll find him. So the thing I think to think about as we open the discussion on faith over the next few weeks is really, what is the action that God is asking you to take? Most of you here already believe this is true, and you already believe it's true to the point of action. But what are the actions that God wants you to take? Maybe it's to open the door to him. That is always the first step. And if you're here and you do not know God, please open the door. Ask him to come into your life. But for the rest of us, maybe it has to do with an examination of our life priorities. You know, you come into faith and you walk with God and you start doing these things, and then, you know, it can kind of become something where you're going through the motions, you're going through the steps, and you lose your way about what matters most. When was the last time you did something scary for God? When was the last time you took a risk where you knew that God wanted you to do something, and it gave you pause because of the reaction and what might come of it? We need to be continually stepping out in ways that are beyond what we're comfortable with and saying yes to God. Maybe for some people it's about confessing and letting go of a sin that's in the way, that God has been kind of pointing at an area in your life and saying, I need you to give this to me. I need you to come my way. I need you to agree with me. and you're caught in a trap of your own making where you know that God is true, but you feel too much shame to live in the light about where you're struggling. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Meaning, we need to trust that God is good. I had a conversation with a brother who was really struggling. We sat down and we had lunch, and he was saying, "I don't even know that I believe." He'd been in this church for 30 years. He said, "I don't even know that I believe that the promises of God are true anymore. I don't like my life. I don't like where I ended up. I don't think God answers prayer." And I don't know, you know, it was just one of those moments where God stirred something within me. And I said, "You should pray and ask God for breaking. You should ask him to crush you." And he looked at me and he was like, "That sounds like a terrible idea." And I said, "I thought you didn't believe in the power of prayer. If God doesn't answer prayer, you should not be afraid to pray that. You see, I don't think the problem is that you don't believe in the power of prayer. I think the problem is you're angry at God for circumstances in your life." That was potentially what was happening in the audience of Hebrews. Were they getting angry because they were experiencing hardship and suffering because they had done the right thing? If you experience hardship for doing the right thing, is the answer to stop doing the right thing? Well, that boils down to what you believe. The other thing that really came up, and this has come up, you know, as I've been working this year, I've started working with, you know, older people, like people in their 40s and people in their 50s. And I've been seeing like common threads that come together. Like, this is the age of life that I am. I'm 49. And, you know, I'm thinking about my friends who came to Christ together with me 30 years ago. And we kind of grew up together. We lived in ministry houses together. And, you know, we got married around the same time, and we started having kids around the same time. And I'm watching a lot of those people drop like flies as they get into their late 40s and early 50s. They're not cursing God and denying him. They're just wandering off into the wilderness. And I think, you know, the key to spiritual longevity, somebody who's going to make it your whole life, you know, you guys, you know, aren't new, and you've suffered, and you've experienced what it is to really, you know, walk with God and do hard things. But what the author of Hebrews is telling his audience is so true for us. You have to get on a truth-based economy, not a feelings-based economy. And what I mean by that is, feelings aren't bad. In fact, feelings can be great when they line up with the truth. But when feelings don't line up with the truth of God's word, trust God's word. Because it is a truth economy that will set you up for long-term success. Your feelings come, your feelings go. Your experiences will be warped by, you know, your emotional health, your mood, what you had for breakfast, how good of a night's sleep did you have? What are all the pressures that are going on in your life? None of those things change what's true or what's not true. You also have to squash your beefs. And what I mean by that is the root of bitterness. If you have unresolved conflict and hatred in your heart, especially for someone else within the community of Christ, that has the high potential to destroy you and destroy your faith. Maybe not now, maybe not in 5 years, but I'm dealing with people who are dealing with conflicts that happened 30 years ago. They can't even remember or agree on what went wrong anymore. How do you fix a problem that you don't know where it began, but it's driven you towards hatred and bitterness towards other people? If you want to live a life for God, then live a life of truth, live a life of forgiveness, live a life of reconciliation and mercy, and have no half measures. I've seen many people over the years, you know, who stuck around and were here 5 years, 10 years, and they were around, but they never really engaged. They never really started serving other people. They liked it early on when they showed up and they were the new person and lots of people were serving them, but they never got an appetite for being used by God in the lives of other people. And what happened was pain came, suffering came, difficult circumstances came, and because they were on an emotional economy, they petered out in their faith. I think another key to longevity is to surround yourself with honest people. Seek out, cultivate, encourage, love, and serve people who are willing to tell you the truth about you. So many of us, our instinct is to punish the people who tell us the truth about us and to teach them, never do that. I have an illusion that I am trying to maintain here, and your truth hurts that. But we need to gravitate toward people who are going to give us honest feedback about our life and our character and our faith. And then finally, we have to be those kinds of people. We have to be that for others. When people ask us, you know, how do you think I'm doing? Where do you think I need to work? What are the areas that you think are my strengths? What are the areas that you think are my weaknesses? If we love them, we'll give them prayerful, reflective responses to those kinds of questions. We're going to draw the line there. Thanks, God, for laying out truth for us here this morning in your word. Thanks that this could be written 2,000 years ago, and it's still totally relevant, totally important and impactful for the dynamics of how we live today, both in our connections with you and with each other. Help us to get equipped, to be able to persevere, to be people who seek truth, but that also are not afraid of our emotions or stingy with our emotions, but that are able to be generous and love as you've loved us. Amen.